Don't know me. My name is Ozan Farron. I see a lot of new faces this morning, and I praise God for that. I hope that each time I come and visit Timberline, that would be the case. Are you okay, sweetie? That was my daughter. She just ran into the table like that. I'm a good friend of Pastor Nick's, and I've had the wonderful privilege of being able to meet with him these past few months. Once a month we've been getting together, and I feel just a wonderful joy of fellowship and communion with my brother. And I know that there's a men's retreat going on right now, and so we're going to take a moment to pray for them as well. But as we introduce this morning, will you stand with me, church family, for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans chapter 13, and starting in verse 8, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, this is the word of the living God. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment that are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in the orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing there at the men's retreat that you have done and continue to do this morning as you work in the lives of the men here at Timberline. Father, we thank you for the leadership, for the word that's being spoken, for the fellowship and the community that's being developed there at that retreat. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be among them, that there would be established new friendships and new connections that have everlasting and eternal implications. Father, we know this morning there's nothing we can do apart from your help. There's no word that can be brought forth that would have any power unless it's the work of your Holy Spirit. There's no reception of the word that would have any purpose or any value unless we receive it in the way of the Holy Spirit who now works in the lives of your children. Lord, we love you. We get to cry out, Abba, Father, now in the most intimate sense. And we're just so thankful for the fellowship that we have and we get to enjoy. And Lord, may the worship this morning be an opportunity for us to disassociate any distractions that have taken our eyes off of Jesus this past week as we focus our attention now on you, as we open up your word and dig in. Lord, that we would have the mind of Christ, being able to understand and know the spiritual things that you have in store for us, the treasures of this life. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know that at the men's retreat, the theme is every man a shepherd, and I think that's wonderful. It's an opportunity to express to all men that if you don't see yourself as a shepherd, that the implications of that are off, that we all are. And my mic just cut off, and here we go, I'm back. And so with me, like in my job, I manage a group of engineers. I work closely with biologists and scientists and many people who have many intellectual things going on, and you can imagine how difficult it might be in that sort of a setting at the city of Tacoma to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I know that in my role there as a leader in the city of Tacoma, that I am to be primarily and foremost a shepherd, and it really has shaped my job. It's shaped the way that people receive me. It's shaped how they see me. When it comes to subjects that are very difficult to understand and to collaborate on, if you get what I'm saying, some of the crazy things that are going on in the realm of politics, in the realm of the city of Tacoma, how do we conduct ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ in light of all the crazy things that are going on? And so this morning, I'm going to be bringing a topical sermon on a solemn obligation. And as I go through this, just a few things as we go into it. One is, it's going to be a highly theological type sermon, and so get your thinking caps on. I'm going to be talking a lot of different scriptures. The focus is going to be on Romans chapter 13, and I know that your attention is a commodity, And so I pray that God will keep you with me. Also, I'm going to be saying some things, and you're going to want to get ahead of me, and you're going to say, well, what about? And I pray that you'll stay with me as I go through this, because the gospel is truly here in this text. And so I just want to say that up front, because as I say some things, people might arrive at certain conclusions that are not true. I've had to cut out, I feel like, three sermons in order to condense this topic. We're in Romans chapter 13, and this is not the first time that Paul is going to be speaking about the law. In fact, he's been speaking about the law since chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, it's not hearers of the law, but doers of the law that will be justified. And he says the law is written in the hearts of men. Their conscience bears witness. In chapter 3, he says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For though the law comes, through the law comes knowledge of sin, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He says man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then in chapter 4, he says the law brings about wrath. And then in chapter 5, he says the law came so that transgression would increase. In chapter 6, he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7, he makes it clear that he's talking about the law in relation to the Ten Commandments now. He said the commandments, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death. He's speaking specifically of coveting. And he reminds us the law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. They're not evil. The law is not evil in itself. In chapter 8, he says the law is fulfilled in us according to the Spirit, not in the flesh. He says the mind that's set on flesh does not and cannot subject itself to the law. In chapter 9, he says Israel pursued the law of righteousness and did not attain it. Chapter 10, he says Christ is the end of the law and to everyone who believes. Law, law, law. It's mentioned all throughout the epistle to the Romans. And then we get to chapter 11, and he takes a break from it in order to exalt God and the wonderful, amazing providence of God. And then he goes into application starting in chapter 12. And now we're in chapter 13, and this is the last time that he's going to mention it. It's like this. This is the climax. This is the capstone of what he's been trying to tell us about the law all along. And so this becomes a very important topic. It becomes a very important passage for us here this morning. In fact, he uses the word law 50 times in Romans. There is no more mention of the law than you'll find in the epistle to the Romans. And if someone were to come up to you and say, do you believe that you are free to blaze your own course and purpose in life? What would your answer to that be? If you were to ask somebody, do you establish your own conditions as you go? Well, I think it would be obvious to the Christian. The answer would be no. I don't get to decide between right and wrong. That is decided by God and His holy standard. You would say, I'm obligated to obey God. And this is where I'm going to start with the solemn obligation. I'm going to build upon this morning. Our solemn obligation is to render perfect obedience to God. This is a solemn obligation that stands for all of God's creatures. Since Adam and Eve and all the way through the end of eternity, we are under a solemn obligation to render perfect obedience to God. And in order to help build on this, I'm going to talk about the foundation of this solemn obligation. Why and how do we know that this is a solemn obligation? And then I'm going to go into the standard. By what standard will we be judged? In other words, if there is a solemn obligation, what is the standard of that solemn obligation? And then I'm going to go into the application. Given that, how are we as God's children to conduct ourselves in this fallen world? Well, first, the foundation. Why are we obligated to obey God? By what grounds can I say that we are obligated to render perfect obedience to God? And I think the answer is quite simple, and we've already heard it this morning, because of the creator-creature relationship. Let me explain what I mean by creator-creature relationship. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment someone who has never been exposed to the truth of the Bible. This is the first time they're opening to the first page of the Scriptures. And they heard that this is the book of God. And in it, God reveals Himself in His mind. And the Bible informs us of who God is. It informs us of who man is, why you exist as a person, and what is required of you. That the words of this book tell us why the world exists and everything there is to know about life. What would strike that person when they turn to the opening pages of the Bible? Look at how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. I love that. In the beginning, God. There's no effort to delineate between his attributes. There is this upfront, indisputable fact that is unquestionable, an assertion. There is a being called God who existed in the beginning. He is simply there. Whoever he is and whatever makes up his attributes, this is set before us. He is there in the beginning, God. Then we are told that God engages in this activity called creation. Independently and totally outside of any necessity, within his own triune being, powered by himself, totally sufficient, without any lack, without any need of anything outside of himself, he creates, it says, the heavens and the earth. And if you read up to the sixth day, we see that God, in this orderly way, he has brought all that we know into being. He created man, and everything in our universe as we know it was created by God, and we know that the crowning work of God's creative activity was man. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, two distinct, male and female. He created them. Now notice the first thing he does following man's creation. This is recorded for us in verse 28. By the way, this is a very important note. This is the umbrella under which everything I'm going to bring to you this morning exists, okay? So don't miss this. Verse 28. The Bible records God blessed them. Whether it was words of blessing or some other implication, I can't be 100% sure, but what I do know is that God expressed his love and his goodwill towards them. And it is under this canopy that God creates man and woman. It's under this canopy that God instructs. And look at this. God said to them, of all things, he speaks orders to them. Think about this. God just created man and woman. What is the first thing that you would do under such circumstances? Look at what God does. He says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And notice, this is more than just mere delegation. The first thing that God does after making man is he assumes his position as creator. Or to put simply, God lays down the law. God asserts that he is the one running the show. And remember, this is under the canopy, I'm just going to say this again, under the canopy of God bless them. And the reason why this is so important is because without that, we can start making all kinds of evil assumptions about who God is. We might assume, for instance, that he's just some tyrannical, unreasonable bully. And that is simply not true. God created man in this unique, this distinct, high and noble category in creation. God created them in the moral image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve have this high, dignified position to think rationally, to draw conclusions, to be creative, to think, to love, to be relational. These wonderful attributes that God has given them. There's no skewing at this point or deception due to sin. They have pure minds reflecting God's will, and they are holding up his upright, genuine will with his purposes, and even so, God does not say, since I have made you in my image in such a noble standing, it would be an insult to impose upon you what you should do. He doesn't say, let's go have a workshop seminar. Let's talk about this 3 days and we'll decide what you should do in my world. No discussion. The God who creates has every right to mandate to the creature what is right and what he shall do. And so he does. He exercises his right without any consent from the creature, and he doesn't ask for feedback. He doesn't say, well, what do you think if I do this, Adam and Eve? I'm just going to receive some feedback now. Maybe that'll shape how I do things moving forward. There's none of that. God makes them. God calls the shots. Now, look how Genesis expands on the same principle in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We see this intimate, personal detail, God fashioning man and woman and he breathes life into them. And after God creates man and he prepares this special place for them, look what he does in verse 15. It says the Lord God took the man, took. Like grabbed him. I don't know what that looked like, but he took him. And put him. He grabbed him and then he put him in the garden, it says. It doesn't say having taken him and put him, let's discuss next steps. No. He took the man and he put him in the garden, it says, to dress and to keep it. He took him, he put him. God didn't inquire about Adam's future occupation. He didn't say, where would you like to go in your occupation? And let's put a 10-step program together to get you there. He didn't ask for advice on what he should do. He didn't give them the option. God is a creator and Adam is a creature. And in this creator-creature relationship, God had every right to do what he did. And at no point would Adam and Eve thought evil of God. They wouldn't have thought that this is unreasonable, this is unrealistic. They wouldn't have viewed him as a bully because it is all under this canopy of God having blessed them. And I hope that you see at least a little bit more clearly that it is God who establishes the law, and furthermore, it is God who will enforce the law. After putting them in the garden, God said, you can freely eat of every tree. And I just love this. You can freely eat of every tree. If you want the sweet taste of fruit, go and eat of the sweetness of the fruit. If you want a taste of the sour, go and have something more lemony, more citrusy. There's the exotic pineapple. There's mangoes. There's the more neutral flavors, the avocados. He says, you can freely eat of every tree. And I just think this is wonderful. I would be out tasting every. I haven't tasted anything yet. I've just been made. I'd love to try these things. Adam, you are free to appreciate all the various tastes and flavors, and you can freely eat of them all. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because if you do, you will surely die. Not that this fruit had some sort of special taste that you can't get anywhere else. It is this crucial test on whether or not this relationship that God has established will be the framework in which they will be content to live. This is the framework under which God will test whether Adam and Eve love God and are willing to obey him. Then God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He asserts his right as the creator to the creature, and he establishes the law. God says, God is lawful, and he says, of that tree, you shall not eat of it. There's a positive. You can eat of any tree. Go and have dominion over everything. Be fruitful and multiply. And then there's a negative. Do not eat of the tree. Did God consult with Adam to establish a framework of the creator-creature relationship? Not at all. Did God say, you being the obedient subject of my creation, let's establish this framework together? No. He does not consult with Adam. God, the creator, simply mandates, he determines, he reveals his will to the creature. And why am I making so much of this? Because there are many who are self-deceived in thinking they have the ethical freedom to choose for themselves what they will or will not do, and it is a lie of the devil. For some, it has never entered the theater of their hearts that they are creatures bound by God's law. That following God's law means blessings, and to disobey it means curses. We are under a solemn obligation to obey God's law, and God is the one who calls the shots, not us. And we know how that sad story unfolds in chapter 3. Man sins against God. That entire relationship with God is flipped on its head. Adam and Eve are no longer seeking God. They're running from God. And it's now in this setting that we see God not only as the one who established the law, but now he's the one who's going to enforce the law. He issues a curse upon the serpent. He issues a curse upon the ground and curses upon the woman and the man, and the entire universe is now spiraling in this trajectory of death and chaos. And by what standard does God judge Adam and Eve? This brings me now to my second point, the standard of that law. What is the standard of God's law? Well, it is nothing less than the standard of his revealed will. God judges man and angels, I might add, because they are the creatures of God according to his own revealed will. We will all be judged someday. And what is the criteria of righteousness by which men are going to be judged? Well, the answer was clear in Genesis, and it will remain true into eternal glory. To inherit eternal life, we must satisfy perfect obedience to God's law. Friends, we are under a solemn obligation to love and obey God. And on Judgment Day, we will be measured on the basis of God's law, not my opinion of God's law. Not my opinion of my own ethical freedoms. Strictly according to God's revealed will, his law. God decides, he determines, he informs, he establishes, he enables, and he enforces the standard. Notions of purpose, sexuality, acceptable behavior, what is tolerable in society, what society ought to accept or reject, our purpose in life, how we are to conduct ourselves in relationships with others, how we are to view God, how we are to view ourselves, how we are to tolerate, what we are to tolerate. We live in a generation that I feel has lost its consciousness. We've become numb to the things that God has required of us. We must remember that we are the creature. God, the Creator, calls the shots. And praise God, because his law is so good and holy. Not only does he call the shots, but those things that he requires of us are good for us. They are best for us. And there is no better way to live apart from the law that God has established for his people. And now, where can we find this most comprehensive summary of what God requires of all his people for all generations? The standard of God's righteousness is summarized in the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. From Genesis to Revelation, all the way up through eternity, God has chosen in them the concise standard of righteousness. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment? I want to illustrate this to you through the mouth of Jesus. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, this is directly preceding the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm not going to get into. I'm just simply going to talk about the preface to that. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. That is, to put Jesus to the test. Can you imagine trying to put Jesus to the test? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There it is. What will it take? What is the requirement of eternal life? And Jesus said to them, he doesn't give them the direct answer, but he asked them a question. So look, the test just suddenly flipped on its head. Now they're being tested. Well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to them, you have answered correctly. Go do this, and you will live. There it is. I mean, they answered the question that they were asking. And Jesus affirms and he says, it is right. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, you will live. Okay, fast forward to Luke chapter 18. A very similar question is being asked. Luke chapter 18 is starting in verse 18. This is now the rich ruler. And the ruler asks of him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit? Again, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? He's establishing now the definition of good, because if you're going to say good, you're saying good in the goodest sense, like perfection. And we know that there's no one in this room who is good to that extent, but there is one who is good, Jesus. And so he's pointing out, he's saying, why do you call me good? And he's establishing the framework for what it means to be good. And he says, no one is good except God alone. Verse 20, look at this. He's not asking the question back to them. He's actually directly answering the question this time. Jesus, directly answering the question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then the rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And then he says, there's one thing you still lack. In other words, there are still something missing within the framework of those Ten Commandments. There's an aspect of the Ten Commandments that he's lacking in, and so he then runs the test on him. But all this to say, the question to, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Jesus expands upon it. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. He quotes the Ten Commandments. Do you get me? Do you see the standard of God's holy law, the standard, the moral obligation that we are held to is the Ten Commandments? Now, if you're anything like me at this point, you're asking the burning question, if this is our solemn obligation, the requirement of God's law, how can anyone be saved? And I think Isaiah had it right in Isaiah 64:5. He says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. There's this wonderful fellowship in righteousness. Who remembers your ways? Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. And I know this to be true for unbelievers. But I also know that there's a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been redeemed from the law. Back to Romans 13 now. And I want you to note something. Paul is writing to believers when he quotes the Ten Commandments. He's not writing to unbelievers. Look at the debt of love he says we owe in verse 8. Immediately following the passage about owing taxes, okay? Jesus says, pay your taxes, okay? We're just past tax season. I'm just going to throw that out there. It's hard to hear, but it's true. He says, we are actually obligated to pay our taxes. We actually owe it to our governments, he says. And he says, pay what you owe. So it's in this line of thought now. He gets to this passage, and he says, owe nothing but to love one another. Now, I just want to make a quick note here. The Bible doesn't forbid the act of loaning or investing in money. He's just simply saying, if you owe something, pay it. And so now he comes to the subject of love, and he says, owe no one anything. So pay off everything that you owe in your debt, except one thing which you can never pay off, and that is to love. He says, don't live in that state of continuous debt. Pay what you owe, except the debt that is owed in loving others. And the reason why you continue to live in this debt is because it can never be paid off. His love is so infinite. According to Paul, there is a debt we owe that we can never pay off. And the reason why you continue to live in this debt of love is because it can never be paid off. And I want to make this note as well. Some of us have these brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just want to say, can I just love them to this amount, and then it's paid off, and then I can just back it off, you know? Well, no, you're always and constantly, it's a debt that can never be paid off. And I want to point out some distinct differences between the debt that we owed at one time and the debt that we now owe in Christ. The debt of wrath is eternally piled up in hell to those who reject Christ. It's not like the prison system where you're there for a certain amount of years, and then that debt is paid off, and you're free to go. In hell, they are held to the same obligation that we are to today, except that it will never be paid off. Their debt, it piles high and into eternity. But the debt we now owe in love is paid out in Christ forever. The debt of wrath heaps up trouble. The debt of love overcomes trouble. The debt of wrath continues into eternal death. The debt of love continues to eternal life. Jesus says the water that he gives will be like a well of water springing up to eternal life. The debt of wrath has no mediator between man and God. The debt of love has been mediated by the God-man, Jesus Christ. The debt of wrath associates us as sons of the devil. The debt of love associates us as children, children of God. The debt of wrath is under law, which is a curse and bondage to sin. The debt of love is under grace, which is a gift of freedom from sin. The debt of wrath stores up more wrath. The debt of love stores up more love. Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except this one thing, love one another. Why? Look how Paul builds on this argument. Look what he says. Why are we indebted to this love? In what way and how does this look? Paul says, look at this. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I find this particularly interesting because, like we've seen, Paul, since chapter 2, he's been talking about the law, and this is the last mention of it in the book of Romans. And so to fully digest this treasure in this passage, I find it necessary to talk one more time about this context of the word law that's used here. And it's tempting to think that if we read this and we just try hard enough, we can just muster up enough of myself, enough of Ozone to meet the intent of the law, I can just simply go out there and just start obeying. What's that saying? Even the best of men are men at best? Remember, he said that those who believe are not under the law, but under grace. Well, which one is it? Is it a delight, to borrow the words of the psalmist in 119? Is his law a delight for us, or is it a curse? And he's used this word law under several contexts in Romans. And the context by which Paul invokes the use of the word law, this is what shapes Paul's intended meaning. And so the context by which he uses that word shapes what we know. And just as an example, turn back with me to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6. Looking at verse 12 to 14. Look what Paul had to say about the law in relation to our redeemed spiritual state. Look what he says. He says, sin will have no dominion over you. The word for lordship is kyrios, that is master. Sin will not be a master over you. Paul provides for us this fact that sin has no dominion over you. Then he provides the rationale for that. He says, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does Paul mean when he says under law? If we're not under law, what does that mean? Well, to put simply, to be under the law means to stand between God, you are the creature, standing between your creator, accountable to God in his perfect law, with no mediator between you and God. It means to stand in relation to God with nothing but the law between you and God. There's no mediator. And to the victims, the law commands and demands perfect obedience to God. Those who can render perfect obedience to the law are marked with blessings. And to them, it would be their possession, life everlasting, if they would just follow it perfectly. But for those who have disobeyed the law, even at any time, and even in the slightest infraction, are considered to be under the curse of the law. The law exposes and it convicts people of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, 4 says, sin is lawlessness. We are exposed now and we are naked before God in terms of the law. But there is something the law cannot do, and this is by God's decree. The law cannot let any violators off the hook. There's no bribery, there's no plea bargaining, there's no simply turning a blind eye. The law cannot do those things. It must be held to that standard. We are told in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath. Why? Because we have broken it. We are condemned by it. The law can do nothing to justify its violators. To be under the law in the context of Romans 6 means we stand powerless, guilty, condemned, naked, and exposed. To be under the law means there is no way to forgiveness. There's no way of breaking those chains of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 28 says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the reason why I'm making this such a strong point is because this is the same passage a lot of people use to excuse sin. You see, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace, so just go do whatever you want. And that's simply not true. But Paul does go on to say in Romans 6, he says, you are not under law, but under grace. So what does he mean when he says under grace? Does it mean that the law is now obsolete? We don't have to worry about the law? There's no intentionality behind it? Not at all. We're still under this solemn obligation. And I want you to listen to me closely now. This is where we get into the gospel. This is the part I've been wanting to get to all morning. To be under grace means I now stand before God as a creature, creature accountable to God. Yes, there is God. Yes, there is creature. And yes, there is the law. But between me and that law stands the perfect mediator, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Our mediator is no less than the holy and blameless God-man, Jesus Christ. To be under grace means that in light of all that he has done, to live out the perfect life on behalf of his people, to bear to himself all of the curses of the law on behalf of all of his people, to send his spirit, applying the virtue of his death so that his death for sin becomes their death to sin. He applies the power of his virtues in resurrection so that in his being raised to life becomes a resurrection now to us, to those who believe. In the context of this passage, it means that and nothing less. You are not under the law. There is no dominion of sin under that. You are not under the dominion of sin. You are under the new master now, Jesus Christ. By God's grace and by the favor of God, I am no longer related to him in terms of the law, but I have a redeemer between me and the law. My redeemer has bore the guilt and the shame that is mine. He brings me from dominion and power of sin into newness of life. To be under the law means to be under condemnation. It means to be legally cursed. It means to be held under the bondage and the slavery of sin. But to be under grace means to be in a state of justification. It means to be declared righteous just as he is righteous. It means that in Christ, my Redeemer, all the demands of the law has been met on my behalf so that by his perfect life and by his death on that cross, I am now legally declared justified before God. To be under grace means there is no just claim against me. There's no title in heaven apart from that grace. Nothing can charge me to guilt. I now have union with Christ, and with him I died, and there is no longer rule of sin over my life. I died to sin who was once my master, and now I am raised to newness of life under a new master. That's what it means to be under grace. So that when my former master calls on the weak members of my flesh, I don't want you to miss this. When my former master tempts my mind, my affections, my tongue, my eyes, my ears to serve him as I once did, I can say, no! I die to you! I am released from your dominion and I serve now a new master. I am under the representation now of a new master. And I present myself to him. I present myself as one who is alive now, not dead. So how do we apply this to our lives? Paul is clearly invoking the use of the word law. There's no question. Paul is definitely quoting the Ten Commandments. What do we make of all this? Why does Paul instruct us to follow the law after he so passionately has noted that we are no longer under law but under grace? The context of the word that Paul uses for law invokes, and it presumes, listen to this, that he is talking to believers, not unbelievers. Paul is not talking in the context of the law which brings wrath. Paul is not talking about the law in the context that condemns based on the merits of works. He is talking about the law not in relation to works, but in relation to faith. He's talking about the law in the context of freedom. Freedom. He's talking about the royal law, as James notes it in the Epistle of James, also known as the law of liberty. The one who is under grace has been placed into a position of liberty. Did you know that you've been set free in Christ? You're free! I can't say it any more clearly. You are free in Christ. The law has an entirely different context for those who are in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery." You have been bought. You have been brought out from that dominion of darkness. You've been placed in the dominion of light. We are no longer ruled by sin. We are ruled by righteousness. Those who are in Christ are not governed by sin. They are governed by righteousness, by the law of faith and love. The subject of freedom in Christ is always, listen to me close to me, it's always in the context of living for Christ. And I'm totally fine with saying dying to sin. I think that's wonderful. There's a flip side to it, brothers and sisters. You're not only dying to sin, you are living to Christ. Can we not leave that element out of the picture? Because, wow, some of us are just so stoic and in despair and depressed. You've been set free. Smile, laugh, be joyful. I'll get there. Whereas before we were slaves to sin, governed by the law that leads to wrath, now we are free from sin, slaves to righteousness, and governed by the law of love. Whereas before we were in bondage to sin in Adam, now we are liberty and freedom in Christ. When the gospel is preached to impurity, to sinners, we find Jesus standing before imprisoned sinners in this horrible bondage, and there we find Jesus proclaiming liberty to set the captives free. When the gospel is preached, Christian liberty is at the forefront of God's people. But here's a problem that I often find that we carry with this pound of flesh that's around us, and it just stirs me up to no end. The human heart, being what it is constantly at work because of this remaining sin that's in our lives, isn't it? And so we tend to abuse this most precious gift of liberty. We have these two attorneys that are constantly at work on each side of us, don't we? On the one hand, we've got Mr. Libertine, who constantly hands out license for sin. Go ahead, go sin. You're under grace. What difference does it make? And then on the other hand, we have Mr. Legality, who makes the case that our liberty is insufficient, it is inadequate to meet God's requirements. Mr. Libertine says, since you are free in Christ, don't be concerned about the law and whether you sin or do not sin. He says, go ahead. Indulge yourself in the selfish desires of the flesh. Where sin abounds, all the more does grace abound. On the other hand, Mr. Legality says you have liberty, yes, but it's not sufficient to deal with all your sins. There must be something plus Christ. Mr. Legality says, constantly trying to persuade us to be something that's not us. He tries to put something between us and Christ. But we are instructed to stand firm in the gospel. The gospel which Paul preached says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Inevitably, what will happen is some of you, and you all know some of these people all too well. Someone will come to you and they'll say to you directly or indirectly, they'll say, yes, Christ is good and well. Yes, faith is good and well. But if you want to really be saved, okay, capital S-A-V-E-D, bold, underline, underscore. If you really want to be saved, all the way. You must do this, you must do that, you must embrace the principle of the law. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And if you don't understand the freedom for which Christ has set you free, you are frustrating the purposes of God in the end of his salvation for you. He died to save you from the condemning power of the law and from the fear of death. And we give that up so carelessly, don't we? Jesus died that we might render him spiritual worship. It is a slap in the face when I use my liberty on an occasion to sin. It is equally a slap in the face when I give up my liberty and I do not stand in the reality of the liberty that he so freely gave me. When we move from Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, what we are saying is they alone are not adequate for me. We've got to do something more. We say things like, he was only inadequate enough to get me in, but not adequate enough to keep me in. We say, I need to pray some more before I can get forgiveness. I need to do more devotionals before I can get forgiveness. I need to be more faithful in prayer meetings. I need to follow this prescribed set of mandated rules in order to ease my conscience. I must revert to this old system of oppression, Jesus plus. And you take all these things that accompany your religious life and you put them between yourself and Christ. My, how we discredit our Savior. With this attitude, how do you know enough is enough? Do you see how that just goes to the old state in bondage to sin, this oppressive thing? It's like, when do I know I've done enough for God? You don't know when enough is enough. You present yourself as one without peace. You have this negative view of God. You can't embrace freedom and the glory of what it means to be adopted into the family of God, crying out, Abba, Father, he is mine. and you are his. We empty the cross of its power. Don't let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery that the law brought in its prior context. You get me? The gospel came. And you saw that all you need to do is embrace the Savior who lived the perfect life under the law and bore the wrath of God out of the infinite good grace and will of God. In Christ alone, you embrace him by faith. That is all the salvation you will ever need. So how do we deal now with this residual state of sin that's in our lives? It still haunts us. And if your question, if your answer to that question is anything between you and your guilty conscience and a direct faith path to Christ, you have fallen out of liberty with Christ. If you answer to that question, you put anything between you and your boastful heart and the direct faith embrace to Christ, you have fallen out of liberty with Christ. So what do I do when I find myself in sin? This man right here, when I said, I blew it, I drank that drink that I knew would put me over the top. I looked upon others with lustful eyes. I embraced a boastful heart in accomplishment in myself. I chose not to love and instead indulge in my own selfish appetite. When I get home, what do I do? Do I say, I can't go to Christ? That was just a blatant, stupid, irrational sin. By the way, all sin is illogical. It just doesn't make any spiritual sense at all. Do I say, I first need to partake in cleanliness? I can't go straight to Christ. First, I must get into a consistent devotional. I must add time of grief and joyless seasons of devotion and prayer. And if that's the case, you're going to be joyless for a long time, my friends. If I do that, I have left my liberty in Christ. No, in the stinky vomit of your sin, you go to Christ. The Bible warrants it. It says, go to him. There isn't this whole production of things that need to happen, step A to Z and everything in between. Now you are free to enter into a relationship with Christ. No. It says, even in the deepest sorrow of your sin, there is Christ and there is you and there is God. When do we go to him after we have sinned? Well, it's at the point of sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus pleads our case. Before I move any further, I have been instructed to embrace Christ. I have been instructed to seek him out. I will tell him, I have sinned and I am ashamed. I will say, Lord, I am not going to shame you by thinking I need half a day of grief and sorrow and reject before other people. No, you have set me free from such nonsense. I hope you see that you are not under the old context of the law, which leads to death and sin. You are now a fulfillment of the law under grace, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We are, as Paul already said, a living sacrifice to God. Living. It is in this freedom that we can fulfill the law of love. And look, as I bring this thing to a close, I want to quote out of John chapter 13 and verse 34 to 35. Again, this is Jesus now. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is really fascinating to me, I think, because in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it already says that we are to love God and we are to love other people. So why does Jesus come and say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another? Well, the caveat is this. He says, just as I have loved you. There's this new element that's been added to it. Jesus becomes our example of what love looks like. And not only our example, but he also gives us a a course by which we are to live our lives and conduct ourselves by and under the obedience of the Holy Spirit. It is now in Christ that we live. And I want to conclude by reading the remainder of Romans chapter 13. See, it is now under this context that he's able to speak to Christians in this manner. Right? And so we are actually capable. There's a propensity now to not just die to sin, but to live for Christ. And this is what he says. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. There is this area where you're being transitioned from darkness now to light, from night to day. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But listen to this, and this is key now. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How are we, as God's people, to conduct ourselves before a fallen society? Live in freedom before Christ. And when you are faced with the temptation to just fall in line with your old master, who is it that you go to? Nothing less than Jesus Christ. Not by your own boastful attitude. We don't come before God and say, God, I did so good. You see, I had this law before me and I did it. If there's any good that comes out of you, it's because you were living in Christ. And if you weren't living in Christ, then you weren't. And so let us be in Christ. This is the whole reason why Jesus died, is so that we could be in him and enjoy eternal life and glory with God forever. Amen? So now we're going to close our time in prayer, and then we're going to go into communion, and the deacons are going to come up, and they're going to set the tables up. This is going to be an opportunity for you now to respond to the wonderful graces of God. Because when Jesus presented before us the communion elements, he was giving us an ordinance to follow. As long as we get together and as long as we wait for Jesus to come back in a second coming, we are to remember this very fact, this very reality, that Jesus came into the world, that he died for your sins, and he gave up his blood for you. We are washed pure by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your kindness revealed towards us. We are under a solemn obligation to render perfect obedience to your law. And how do we do that? Well, in and by no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He's got one hand in humanity, one hand in the divine, and he becomes, for that reason, a perfect mediator. He must be truly man and truly God, having lived the perfect life of obedience and having rendered it on our behalf, so that in his death we die now to sin. In his resurrection we now live to eternal life and glory in you. And we wait and we anticipate what a wonderful and glorious thing it'll be when you come back, Jesus. And there will be no sin, no more, for us who love you. We will be completely set free from any temptation and any capacity to sin because you loved us. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.